Because they saw he was a beautiful child. And they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Regarding the approach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking for the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the rage of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. Please be seated. Parent dedication should start from the day you get married, maybe even while you're courting. Why are you getting married? Most couples will say, I want to get married and I'm getting married for my happiness. Well, that's such a small ambition for marriage. Marriage is not for your happiness, it is for God's redemptive glory to be revealed through your marriage. Ephesians chapter 5 tells us that it is marriage is to reflect the love that Christ, the bridegroom, has for his bride, the church. Is your marriage doing that? And then, isn't marriage a full package? I mean, I know there are couples who get married and say, we've decided not to have kids, which is shameful, really, and selfish. You may not have kids, that's in God's hands, but marriage obviously should, by God's grace and doing, bring children into your life and bring you into parenthood. And if you're not thinking about all this and dedicating yourselves to being a good husband and a good wife, it starts with being godly husbands and godly wives, not parenting. It starts with your relationship with each other, guarding it all through life. Then it is motherhood and fatherhood. There should be dedication before marriage. There should be preparation by parents of their children towards that end. We don't do that. We just live for what the world lives for. We're not thinking ahead of the todays beyond our nose, what we see, what is tangible and practical. I always wonder, and as I was typing those notes and reflecting on what I'm typing, I just said, yes, I should say that. I always wonder why parents do not desire and nurture their sons, if they have sons, to take on a career of a pastor or a missionary. Why is it always something else? Have you had to see a DCC parent say, God's given us a son, I dedicate him to be a pastor, and I'll bring him up to be a pastor or a missionary? I wonder why parents do not, when they have a daughter, say, I want this daughter to be a single missionary or marry a missionary or a pastor. I'm going to bring her up to be a godly wife. I'm going to bring up my son to be a godly husband. We just don't take that reasoned, intentional decision. I wonder why. And why is it all those extra tuitions and getting into a good school so that they might get well settled in their life? have good spouses, and that definition by our worldly perspective, human perspective, is spouses should also have good jobs and careers, hopefully in the paradise of the West. Let's migrate, and then our children migrate from this godforsaken country. Where's the future? Where's growth? We're always planning. And what about the future in heaven? Aren't we migrating there? Parents do not intentionally dedicate from conception and bring up their children for God's service. That's why the church is so weak worldwide. That's why we don't get more people into good seminaries to be trained, to be expositors, because you haven't dedicated your son. You're always looking for somebody else's son. I'm amazed how much you talk about my sons. What about your sons? Why are you being vicarious about your desires for good preachers? What are you going to contribute to healthy churches being planted where there are none? DCC parents, I'm talking to you. Your desires and ambitions for your children to do well must begin and continue to be focused on their salvation and spiritual growth. Otherwise, you're living for yourself and you're nurturing your children to live self-focused lives. Let's face it, we are either driven by eternal goals or we are driven by earthly ambitions. So the title of my sermon today is Our Battle. Our battle is between the eternal and this transient world. From the time you are saved, and if you hadn't begun that way, some of us are into our decades of being saved and we didn't really start well. Never too late to repent and say, today I make that choice to pursue the eternal. From the time you were saved, you must fight. Remember, Paul says, I have fought the fight. The good fight of faith. It's the fight of faith. Please let's not use phrases and forget what these phrases are meant to be. You must fight with a determination and make choices with the eternal in mind. That must be intentional, conscious, deliberate, daily. Only then you prove that you belong to Christ. Are you engaged in the fight of faith? You know, we are bought. We are bought with a price. Don't sell your soul to yourself or to this world's ambitions. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. Or take that tongue that sang that hymn and rip it off your mouth. Never sing, I'd rather have Jesus. Really? Would you rather have Jesus? And all those things. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 20. A First letter Paul wrote to the Corinthian church in chapter 6 verse 20. What does he say? You were bought. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Not in your spirit, not in your soul, but in your body. This human body has to be surrendered to Jesus to serve Him from the day you are saved. The same book, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. How many times you have seen that verse and may have quoted it even, memorized it. Whether you eat or drink in the routine things of life, whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Really? Is that what you do? Consciously? Turn to Hebrews chapter 11, our passage today, verse 23. First of all, we're going to look at the life of Moses and see how faith battles the fear of man. Faith battles the fear of man, verse 23. By faith Moses, when he was born, infancy, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. And did you know, this verse is not talking about being hidden in the river Nile. We only talk about the bulrushes and that wonderful basket. But if you turn to Exodus chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3, you see where Moses as a baby was hidden first, as soon as he was born. It says in Exodus chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine, Hebrew says beautiful child, she hid him 3 months, sorry. Where? Verse 3 says, when she could hide him no longer. Where did she hide him? And then she could hide him no longer. Turn to Acts chapter 7. When she could hide him no longer, where she initially hid him, then she made this basket and hid him in the bulrushes in the river Nile, the sacred river. But in Acts chapter 7 verse 20, Stephen, before he was martyred, became the first martyr of the Church of Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the church belongs to Christ. In Acts chapter 7 verse 20, it says, at this time Moses was born and he was beautiful in God's sight. I hope you get all that together. A fine child in Exodus, a beautiful child in the eyes of his mother or parents, but in Acts, in God's sight. See, parents were looking at God's perspective. This child had the stamp of God, and the parents recognized that. There was something God was sovereignly working right from the beginning. He was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. Moses' parents are armed. Amram and Jacobed won the battle against the fear of a man, even that tyrant Pharaoh, who had made all Hebrews slaves in Egypt. Continued for generations after that, 400 years. Their faith gave him audacity. Moses, and use your imagination to imagine the house of a slave who are living in fear and a lot of injustice. It's not like your one bedroom, two bedroom, three bedroom nice houses. So where would they hide? In the box of wheat? Or with all the rags? I mean, it was not a nice place. The king's edict had been clear, and they could have easily been found and killed. Do babies cry? Parents, Moses' parents' choice to hide their baby son, Moses, was a victory of faith. By faith, they hid their son in their own home for 3 months. Victory of faith over the fear of man. Turn to chapter 1. What we read so far is all about something that happened in chapter 2, but in chapter 1, the edict, verse 15 and 16, then verse 22. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, when you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live. Verse 22, then Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. So they were constantly maybe going to the Nile and drowning Hebrew boys. And then it's even more audacious that they would hide him in the Nile. Is God sovereign? Can you trust Him and not fear man anymore? Fear and doubt is the opposite of faith. God gave Moses' parents great courage drawn from faith in the living God. Stop trusting yourself and your capacities. Oh yes, we have to be practical. How many times have I heard this? As if faith is not practical. Why do you despise faith by your logic? And don't have logic. The logic of faith. If there is a God, says my logic of faith, must be able. We used to sing a chorus, He's able, He's able. I know He is able. I know my God is able to carry me through. Oh yes, but that's only a song. But in my life, full of doubt and fear. I was young, now I'm old. Never seen the righteous forsaken. 45 years DCC. So much hammering we've taken. Master C. Fernandez told me they're going to finish you off. Be alert. Said, I don't need to be alert. God is able. Do you really trust Him that He's able? Trusting all your gimmicks, your sense. Oh, I have to be sensible. Stop looking at other believers and their standards of compromise. compromised faith and live courageously by faith in God? Where is the daredevilry in your life? Where is the adventure in your life? Are you living life on the edge? No, it's not on the edge, because with God, you're not on the edge. He's not keeping you dangling, you know, and saying, okay, I'm going to let you go. He's not mocking us when he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Verse 24 and 25, 26, Hebrews chapter 11, not only faith battles the fear of man, however strong that fear and doubt is, faith battles status symbols of men, pride of race and birth combined with great education, achievements and wealth are prized status symbols we crave for. Oh, I want to take a selfie with, you know who I met? Someone came back after meeting a celebrity in Mumbai. And for 7 days, he wouldn't wash his hands. He said, I shook hands with that celebrity. Wow. Chris, thank you for letting me know he was coming to Mumbai and housing me where he was housed. And this guy just came down the steps in normal clothes. He said, hi, I'm Cliff Richard. Shook his hand. Wow. I said, can you shake my hand? No. It'll besmirch my Cliff Richard touch. Did you know he was an Anglo-Indian? Did you know that? From Lucknow? Okay. So great education combined with race and birth, achievements, wealth, prize status symbols we crave for, don't we? You might be in denial, but examine your hearts and be honest with yourself. Even as a child of God, you are fighting this deep desire as you pursue and achieve them and pursue and want to achieve them for your children. Oh, I've heard it too many times. I grew up poor. I don't want my children to suffer. I want them to have the best. One small ambition for saved people who are given eternity. You might even ease your conscience by claiming, after you've really got so involved in that race for all this, constantly, you don't have time, you go insane almost. Even at home, between spouses, there's so much tension because there's no time for family. And you say, by the grace of God, I have achieved so much. See this house, and see this salary I get, and the car we bought. You're paying a price. Even on earth, right? Of so much unhappiness in your own home. But that's not what I'm preaching about. I'm preaching about you've lost sight of the eternal. Believers, you are losing the battle of faith. You crave, and you get it. Turn to Psalm 106 and look what it says there. While you may have lost your family, you may have lost your child, you may have lost so much happiness, even that this world gives you. By doing stupidly, you've been stupid spiritually. You made stupid choices. You've forsaken the spiritual that you know you should have held on to. You've got what you wanted. And Psalm 106 says what? Verse 12 onwards. Then they believed his words. They sang his praise. Those are believers, right? But they soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel. See? They were just worshipping and, you know, happy, happy. And they did not wait to know God's will and stay in God's will. They pursued what they wanted. They had a wanton craving, verse 14, in the wilderness, and put God to the test in the desert, verse 15. Such terrible words, learned by heart. And then God gave them what they asked for. And he sent a wasting disease among them. In the old King James Version it says, and he sent leanness to their souls. Unhappy families, children are not yet saved. Leanness to your soul. Repent and turn. As we see Moses doing. Moses walked away from all these crutches and symbols of status. He walked away. We're looking at faith battling status symbols of men. By doing so, he became fit to be used by God. God wants you to unloose yourself. We'll see more of that in chapter 12 of Hebrews. Unloose yourself. Remember that miracle. Unloose him, Jesus said. Lazarus from the dead. Unloose him. Set him free. Unloose yourself from desiring status, wealth, and all that comes with them. God wants to make you fit into his purposes, and you can't fit into his purposes with all this baggage of status symbols. Or have a visa now. What are you pursuing? God wants you to pursue and do exploits for him as you surrender all to and surrender all for him. To and for him. You know, in Ezekiel chapter 22, Billy Graham had preached a sermon to thousands of university students in the West in 1957. I had a tape. I used to listen to many times. Shared it with many young people. One of the verses he referred to in that sermon of 1957 is Ezekiel chapter 22, verse 30 and 31. Look at it. You know what God is saying? I sought for a man among them who should build up the wall and stand in the breach before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. There's a gap. There's need. People are perishing. In those days of Ezekiel, Israel was in big calamity. And God says, I'm looking for a man to stand in the gap. I found not even one. What about you? Can he find you? Well, you're very busy. Therefore, I have poured out my indignation upon them. If there is judgment in different places of the world and we just keep praying, Part of it, the reason is because you and your spouse with your family, or are you single people, God is saying, I can't use you because you are busy. You're busy. Don't have time. I've consumed them with the fire of my wrath. I've turned their way upon their heads, declares the Lord God. In Daniel chapter 11, verse 32, the context there is judgment. Judgment upon a world gone mad with sin, rebellion against God. And God speaks through this verse in Daniel chapter 11, verse 32, that the Antichrist will seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. And the King James Version is, the people who know their God will be strong and do exploits. God. Where's the adventure in your life? You say, I'm a lay person. What a lame person you are. To call yourself a lay person as an excuse for not living courageously by faith. Rejecting the status symbols. Power symbols. Influential symbols. Do you know who I know? It's better to know God. People who know God are mighty. Do exploits for him. In verse 24, we have Moses' refusal of faith. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up. See, have you grown up? Refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. It was no small thing to refuse. You know what that word means? Dump. So he's telling his adopted mother, I snub you, reject you, I renounce and shun you. That's the meaning of the word refuse. To be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Moses was pitting himself when he did that. He was pitting himself against the most powerful empire of the world in those days, and would be pursued, caught, and killed for hurting Pharaoh's daughter's ego. You say, ah, well, she loved him, that's why she adopted him. Don't be too sure. It doesn't say she hated him. It doesn't say why she adopted him. She adopted him. Maybe she loved him. Moses should have been indebted to her, right? 40 years. According to Egyptian royal law, the succession law, the throne passed on from the female, not the male line. The god Isis, sister of Osiris, had married her brother. And so this incestuous practice carried on into royalty. The crown prince's claim to be a future pharaoh depended on his marriage to the present pharaoh's firstborn daughter. So he was marrying his own sister. It was incest. And that son, in turn, would be the new crown prince, who would be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. It is even more weird when you think about this. It is even more weird when you think about this. That this Pharaoh's daughter, it's not only more weird, but it's also more radical that Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. When you realize that Pharaoh's daughter could claim to have adopted Moses from the sacred river Nile, the gods themselves had miraculously put this child in that river for her to adopt and bring up as the future Pharaoh of Egypt. So please don't pass this verse 24 of Hebrews chapter 11 casually. She would and could name Moses the next Pharaoh. Egypt was the world empire, and Moses would rule not just Egypt but the world. And then your human wisdom, together with the wisdom of all the theologians who conjecture even about Jesus' resurrection. Why didn't Jesus, after his resurrection, go and show himself to Pilate and Herod and all the influential people, and the whole world would have been saved faster, church planting? God doesn't work that way. Moses gave up. By refusing to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, he gave up world power, being the king of the world. And this is not a joke. This is not conjecture. This is a fact of history. You know what he gave up for? That world power as king of Egypt. He gave that up to lead slaves. Millions of slaves to the promised land. Not Egypt, not the world, but the kingdom of heaven. Where's your focus? Where are you taking your children? Where are you nurturing them? To do what? Egyptian history speaks of a crown princess, Hatshepsut, who probably was this adopted mother of Moses. Records show that she was very intelligent, politically shrewd, and succeeded. She did become Pharaoh herself. And she ruled so well, unparalleled, for 20 years. Unparalleled government in Egyptian history. Moses, as her adopted son, he was refusing a very powerful woman. Moses had everything Egypt could offer at his disposal. Just had to wish it, get it. He walked away from it, making a deliberate and dangerous choice to identify with God and his God's people, to do God's will. So the question to ask as you study this, what do you need to refuse? What is there in your life that you need to walk away from? Deliberately, dangerously, so that you are freed up to fit God's will. Verse 25, Hebrews chapter 11, the choice of faith Moses made, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. I hope you realize sin has pleasure. You can enjoy sin temporarily, both here on earth, but in eternal hell, you will pay the price of that choice. Fleeting pleasures of sin. Moses had everything the world can give and respect you for. The choice was to give that all up. Look at verse 25. And choose what? He didn't choose what you and I would consider nice. He chose mistreatment. I hope you see that. The word of God is not pulling its punches. It's very hard to choose mistreatment, injustice, slavery. You'll be hungry. There'll be no food, no shelter. You'll get the whip of the Egyptian master on your back. Severe persecution. The other translations use the word afflictions. Choosing afflictions with the people of God. The choice was to give up all that the world can give and respect you for and choose mistreatment, afflictions, injustice, loss, to be fully identified with God's people. You know where I belong? You know who I am? Have you gone and told everyone in your company, from the lowest to the highest, I belong to Jesus? You know, then you can't do what you presently get away with. No one's looking. There's no one from DCC in your company. Are you really open about belonging to Christ, where you are placed? Fully identified with God's people? Belonging to God Himself? I belong to Jesus. Your logic, from a human perspective, might call Moses crazy. I mean, are you crazy? I mean, you could be king and then you could do so much good. How many poor people could be fed? All the slaves could be released. And you could tell them the gospel. That's not God's way. Almost never God works according to human logic. You have two clear choices. You cannot belong to God and His people while belonging to Egypt. You cannot. It must be one or the other, not a bit of one and a bit of the other. Egypt is the world. You cannot love God and money. You cannot love God and the world, or love God and yourself. You cannot love God and possessions. Let me give you just four texts to hammer that home. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. And I hope you diligently turn to the Word of God and let it pierce you. Matthew 6:24, no man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Luke 14. Verse 33. Luke 14:33. So therefore, any of you who does not renounce, forsake, you know, some people say, I'll do that when God tells me. He's already told you in Luke 14:33. Has He already said so? So you don't have to pray and ask, when should I renounce? He's already told you renounce. When? When you want to follow Him. Do you want to follow Him? When? Do you start following Him? At salvation, right? So at the point of salvation, you have to kiss all your possessions goodbye. no attachments. But you keep adding to your possessions. What does it say in Luke 14:33? So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all means what? See, you can't maneuver the all and the cannot and the word renounce. That he has cannot be my disciple. You cannot be my disciple is what? You cannot be a Christian and hold on to possessions. You keep using it if you have them for the kingdom of heaven. James chapter 4, verse 4. James 4, 4. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? I mean, those are strong words. You are an enemy of God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself. You don't become, you are choosing to make yourself an enemy of God. And then 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or the things of the world. In the world, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. I mean, the Bible is clear, absolute, specific, very specific and hard-hitting. You cannot serve God without renouncing everything that you are and have, including your own desires. The most serious offense is that you are an enemy of God. I mean, is that an offense to be an enemy of God? You're taking on God. And you don't have God's love in your heart. An enemy of God, no love of God in your heart makes you what? A believer or an unbeliever? I hope you see biblical logic in this. You are not a Christian if you cannot forsake all and follow Christ from day one, even as a lay person. This is not for full-time people. This is for all believers. The biblical choice of real faith and salvation is a package deal. It includes forsaking all for Jesus. So you continuously surrender all. Look at the text in Hebrews chapter 11. Moses could choose to renounce all he was and had only because there is a word there. He deeply considered the two options he had. Do you see that in that verse? What are the two options he had in verse 26? The mistreatment with the people of God, or the reproach of Christ, or the treasures of Egypt, right? So there are two options. The reproach of Christ and the treasures of Egypt. He considered it. Which means he weighed these two options. Reproach of Christ and the treasures of Egypt. Which is more attractive? Which is more valuable? And then he made his commitment to choose what? Treasures of Egypt? No. If I choose the treasures of Egypt, I cannot have the reproach of Christ. It's not the glory of Christ, it's the reproach of Christ. The insults of Christ. The world will persecute you. All who live godly in Christ Jesus reject you, starting from your own unsaved home. That's why he forsook and refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, included family. Even for Old Testament Moses, before Christ came in his incarnate form, what does it say in that verse? Moses' choice was centered around Christ. Christ-centered. So Moses was choosing Christ. On one side was the reproach of Christ, on the other side were all the treasures of Egypt. On his spiritual scale, the careful conclusion and conviction he came to was that the reproach of Christ was greater in value than all the treasures of Egypt. I'd rather Jesus than worldwide fame. I'd rather be true to his holy name. What are you living for? How much of the reproach of Christ are you choosing on a daily basis? Or are you compromising and having a nice relationship with all the unsaved people you are rubbing shoulders with all the time? Because if you get too vocal, they'll reproach you. Consider the treasures of Egypt that Moses weighed in God's balance and found totally valueless in comparison with the reproach of Christ. You have to keep saying it is compared to the reproach of Christ. You don't forsake the world without having the reproach of Christ to embrace. What were the treasures of Egypt that Moses was putting on the weighing scale? He lived in the palace with Pharaoh's daughter. Pharaoh was his grandpa. How many times did he sit on grandpa's lap and stroked his beard and pulled his nose, tickled his ear, and got things from his grandpa? Pharaoh's daughter gave him whatever he desired. 40 years. Luxury. Moses had whatever he wanted and desired that Egypt offered, his chariot as he rode it. The best horses of Arabia. People bowing and worshipping. Possible future Pharaoh. As he went on the Nile in those luxurious barges with so many fanning him. Pomp and glory and show. This is Moses. He came back from every victory. He gave Pharaoh treasures of Ethiopia. In Syria and every other place that he went and conquered. He was general. He was beloved. His education would have been the finest, with the finest teachers Egypt could afford. Egypt's was similar to Cambridge or Harvard in its university. He must have learned astronomy, chemistry, mathematics, engineering, music, religion, literature, architecture, art, and much more. As a future Pharaoh, he was trained in governance. He built pyramids, buildings. He learned administration. He learned to use arms and martial arts and trade and commerce to make Egypt a mighty nation. In 1 Kings chapter 4 in the Old Testament, see what it says about Egypt. Chapter 4. Verse 29 and 30. 1 Kings chapter 4, 29 and 30. And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure. Wisdom and understanding given to Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 29. Beyond measure. Breadth of mind like the sand of the seashore. So that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. Egypt was the Harvard of those days, and Solomon's wisdom surpassed Egypt's. You know what Stephen said as he was facing death, martyrdom, in chapter 7 of the book of Acts, verse 22. Turn there and see what Stephen says about Moses. I didn't make up and exaggerate what I said. Stephen knew it. Stephen says in chapter 7 of Acts, verse 22, and Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. You know what you have? And all your ambitions, you can't achieve what Moses had. And yet you crave it, and you hold it, and you keep getting so thrilled about it. That's small thrills compared to Moses's, but it's even smaller and shameful when you think of eternity and the kingdom of heaven. What are you living for? What are you bringing up your children to live for? All those treasures of Egypt, its glory, pomp, and show, Moses forsook by choice of faith, conviction, and consideration. See, he evaluated it. He was not a joker. He was not just throwing it away. He was really saying, this is great, but I have something which is incomparable. I won't even use greater or greatest. Heaven is not greater than this world. Heaven can't be compared to this world. This world is dirt. All the achievements of this world are dust. Shame on us now when we crave it. He chose rather, and that's the word used in some English translations, rather, to be part of God's family. Often we are afraid to make this choice of faith that daily comes to us to identify with Christ. Every day, I guarantee you, you have a choice and plenty of opportunities to make those choices. Every day, you might be failing. You might be compromising because you are afraid of this world, and you're afraid to lose your crutch of status. To identify with Christ. And what do? We identify with the world. Moses was looking to the reward, it says in the text. Look at verse 26. He was looking for the reward, the promised land, promised by covenant to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Egypt was not his home, and when he was grown up, see, 40 years. In those days, people lived pretty long. So 40 years, maturity came to him. And in the mature years, see, it takes maturity. Have you become mature? Have you become sensible? Are you still a ha-ha-ha, happy-go-lucky person, drifting along with other believers? When he was grown up, he chose God. He chose God's people. He turned his back by choice on an Egyptian mother. He said, you're not my mother. Can't be. I belong to God, and you don't. God was able to use him because he chose to belong to God, and God's people embrace reproach, reject the treasures of Egypt. God chose him and used him to lead Egypt, lead Israel out of Egypt. You know, God wants to use you in His church to fulfill His plans. Give up your lesser plans, lesser ambitions, as you to consider way how much richer God's plans are. By choosing God and God's people, Moses gave up the treasures of Egypt to become a nobody. See, nobody. I mean, that's all gone. No more chariot, no more slaves to serve him. He was a slave, getting whipped by the Egyptian taskmasters. He became a slave for God and God's people. What is your deliberate consideration of faith? What are you weighing and renouncing? Where are you going? Finally, verse 27, faith battles the lure of the world and the anger of men. The lure of the world and the anger of men. By faith he left Egypt, says verse 27. He left Egypt not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. The prince of Egypt, who one day might have become Pharaoh of Egypt, had to run and hide. He left Egypt that first time. Verse 27 is not talking about that first time. Because look at the text in Exodus chapter 2. Verse 27 is not referring to this running away. Because in Exodus chapter 2, verses 11 to 15, he is running. He is not forsaking. He's in flight. And verse 27 of Hebrews 11 says he was not afraid of the king. In Exodus chapter 2, which records the first leaving of Egypt by Moses, he was afraid of the king's anger. Let me read Exodus chapter 2, verses 11 to 15. One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked at on their burden, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. What's he doing? He's using flesh. He's using his own wisdom. He's not sent by God. This is not what God wants him to do. This is what Moses practically, sensibly thinks he should do. Look here and there and kill that Egyptian. Didn't intend to, but that's what happened. So, when two Hebrews were struggling together, he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" That man answered, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you'd kill the Egyptian?" And Moses was afraid. So that's not what Hebrews 11:27 is talking about. And Moses thought, surely the thing is known. When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian. 40 years he stayed there. Huh? Hebrews 11:27 tells us that Moses forsook, not fled, from Egypt. Moses abandoned and renounced all rights and entitlement. See, previously he had entitlement, right? And eliteness. He's no longer entitled. He's not elite anymore. When he left as leader of the Exodus, who is he? The man of God. And at that point, he left Egypt, not afraid of Pharaoh. Behind the scenes, maybe there was negotiation. Come back, you get everything. What did Moses do? He forsook Egypt, it says. And what did Pharaoh do? He said, I'll kill you and your people. 10 plagues. God, through Moses and his people, ransacked the wealth of Egypt and forsook Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. Why? Look at what it says. Who was more real and clear in the vision of Moses, the invisible God, and the reward? He endured as seeing him who is invisible. Pharaoh was not visible, even though he was there fuming and fretting against Moses and God's people. God was real. By faith, Moses conquered the lure of Egypt and turned his back and left. You know what happens? In chapter 12, it says, it invites us. But lay aside all that hinders you, looking unto Jesus. But that's next week. Moses' great study, let it not remain so. Great lesson for you to live by faith, seeing the invisible God. Our Father, we thank you for your piercing word, balm to our souls, strength to our weakness, building up our faith in you, the invisible God who is more real, your kingdom that is more real than any that we could imagine. So help us to be men and women of faith, bringing up our families in this quality of faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, our Father, and the fellowship of God's Spirit remain with us, be upon us, bless us. Amen.